We read together in the book of Daniel. So Daniel chapter 1, and we're reading from the first verse. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who's assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food, and the wine they were to drink gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. As Christians, and as it seems we are a shrinking minority, we have to face all kinds of pressure. Pressure from the fallen world in which we live. We can't escape it. We can't withdraw into some kind of monastery and have no contact with the world. In work, in our families, in school, in university, we inevitably are in a fallen world, and that brings various pressures and temptations. We know that our beliefs are often mocked. You only have to listen to the programs on television, or wherever you look in the media, you see that Christian faith is held up to ridicule. In ways indeed that other religions wouldn't be held up to public scorn. They'd be too afraid to do that. But Christians, well, it's open season on Christians. Our moral values are scorned. We're more and more out of step with what is considered acceptable morality in our nation. And we're regarded as relics of a bygone day. Victorian morality, if not something worse, and who nowadays believes what we believe? And to many people, Christianity is simply irrelevant. It's nothing to do with their lives. And we knock the doors around the area, you see that very rapidly. To people in most of the houses in this district, Christianity is nothing of any interest to them whatsoever. But significantly, I think, it's not just that people are regarding Christianity as irrelevant, but more and more we find that people regard Christianity as threatening. Because after all, we're fundamentalists in the eyes of many people. And what do fundamentalists do? Well, they plant bombs, they kill people. That you can't reason with fundamentalists, and we're just another bunch of fundamentalists in the eyes of a lot of people in our own nation. And we've got to reckon with that. That is part of what we're going to have to live with. And it shouldn't come as a surprise that that's how we're viewed. The Lord Jesus, 2,000 years ago, John 16:33, in the upper room, just before he was nailed to a cross by a fallen world, he tells us, in the world you'll have tribulation. And the word is that sense of pressure will be squeezed. We will live under pressure. He told his disciples, he tells us, that's how it is. Don't be surprised if you find, as a Christian, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to live under pressure. It's part of discipleship. In some ways, we've been spoiled in this part of the world. For generations, it's been so easy. Now, gradually, well, not gradually, quite quickly, in fact, we're falling into line with what it's like for Christians in other parts of the world. Indeed, what it's been like for the Church of Jesus Christ for most of its history. We were the exception. We're not that anymore. Now, the Bible equips Christians for every possible situation we have to face. And coming under pressure for our faith, for our Christian identity and our Christian testimony is no exception. The Bible provides whatever we need to deal with those pressures and those difficult situations. We can learn vital lessons from the passage we read at the beginning of the book of Daniel. We could have picked various parts of God's word to look at today, but Daniel 1 is a particularly useful passage. Here is a group of Jewish young men in exile in Babylon. They're taken from their own country. They're in a strange land, a pagan land. How do they deal with the pressures on their faith? They're among the Babylonians. You have not the slightest regard for the God of Israel. None whatsoever. And here they are, as it appears, in training, we might say, for high-flying civil service careers in Babylon. These are the able young men among the exiles. And the Babylonians were no fools. They took the best into exile. They left the rest back in Jerusalem. They didn't care about them. But here are able young men, 6th century BC, if you're interested in dates. Far from their own land, selected to train for the royal service and facing tremendous pressures on their faith as the followers of the God of Israel. How do they deal with that? I want to think today of faith under pressure. It's particularly Daniel 1 that we want to focus on. Because although this is 2.5 millennia ago, in many respects, it's utterly contemporary. And it's still God's word to us today, as much as it was when it was first written. Faith under pressure. How do we deal with it? I want to say something, first of all, about avoidable pressure. You may think that's an odd place to start, but I think it is important. Avoidable pressure. Because it is an important point we need to make. That if we can, without compromising our faith in any way, if we can avoid the place of pressure, the place where we will be squeezed for our Christian faith, then we should avoid it. Now, we might not be able to. We might have to compromise to avoid. We can't do that. But if without compromising our Christian faith, our Christian stand, if we can avoid the place where the pressure is going to be applied, then we should. In other words, we should not put ourselves in a dangerous situation unnecessarily. And sometimes Christians do. And they fall and they're surprised. But you think, but if you hadn't been there, you wouldn't have had that problem and you wouldn't have fallen. Now, Daniel and his friends don't have any choice. They're not volunteers. There's not an ad in the Babylon Telegraph for young men for the civil service and they apply. No, they've no choice. They're prisoners. They do what they're told. But there are times when as Christians we do have a choice in what we do, where we go, with whom we associate. Because there can be situations where you know very well that your faith will be put under pressure. There may be places you'll go, and it's hostile, the whole atmosphere to Christian faith, and it'll be difficult. There may be activities you could engage in, and again, the whole environment will make it hard to be a consistent Christian. There may be people that you want to associate with, but you know that they don't share your faith, and they'll put pressure on you to go along with them and do things you know as a Christian are wrong. That pressure can be very difficult to resist. There are those, for example, you know, that have been engaged in various sports, and the whole socializing at the level of the sport they had reached involved a lot of drunken carousing. And they knew as Christians it was more than they would be able to cope with. And there are situations where you know very well your faith will be under pressure and it'll be hard to stand. And you're fairly sure you won't be able to stand and you shouldn't be there. As simple as that. There are, as Christians, places that we know we shouldn't be because the pressure will be too much. There is company we shouldn't be in. Because again, the temptations and pressures are going to be more than we think we can cope with. Now there are Christians who think, well, I can stand up to anything. And the Bible warns, let him who thinks he can stand take heed in case he falls. The Christian who's quite sure he can stand up to anything or she can stand up to anything is in a lot of danger. It's like seeing how close to the edge of the cliff you can walk without falling over. And there are Christians like that. They'll show you how close they can get to the edge. And then they're surprised when one day they fall over. And you think if you'd never been on the edge, you wouldn't have fallen. That is challenging. It can be difficult to say, no, don't want to be there, don't want to go there, don't want to do that. There may be company we have to say we can't continue to associate with, because we know our faith will be under too much pressure and our Christian stand will be threatened. There are times when we can't be involved. It's interesting, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good character. And surely this is one of the applications. There are circles that as Christians we're better not to be in because the pressure will be too much. Joseph is a good example. Genesis 39, when faced with temptation, what did he do? He got out. He got out of the way of Potiphar's wife. He didn't stand of a discussion and a debate and a bit of theology and weigh it up and consider. He ran. And there are times when Christians, maybe literally, certainly in their heads, need to run and be out of situations they don't need to be in, that are too much of a challenge, that are too much of a pressure. And there are avoidable pressures. And if we can avoid, we should. If we can avoid and we don't, then we're asking for trouble. And particularly as young Christians, of course, you don't want to be the odd one. You don't want to be the one who doesn't go there. Go to that party. Go to that place. You don't want to be the odd bod, Norman, no friends, who doesn't associate with the in crowd. And it can be hard and it can be costly. And yet, if we want to be faithful disciples, there are those times when avoidable pressures need to be avoided. But that's just the start, of course, really. That's avoidable pressures. But really, of course, the big challenge, isn't it, is the unavoidable pressure. And that's what we want really to focus on, because that's what Daniel and his friends had to deal with. They had no choice. They are set down in a hostile environment and they've got to figure out, how can I be consistently a follower of the Lord? Unavoidable pressure. And on the face of it, you read that account in Daniel 1, and maybe we're so familiar with it, we don't stop and really look at it. But to many people, it surely seems that Daniel and his friends were just being a bit awkward about the whole thing. They're not being a bit picky. I mean, what is it? It's food. It's good food. It's the best of food. And here they are, we don't want that. And they think, what's wrong with it? Would it kill you to eat the food and drink the wine? And that's how many people react to what they do. Why are they being so difficult about it? I mean, it's not a chapter about vegetarianism, with due respect to some of you. It's not about that. It's not a recommendation if you only eat vegetables, you look healthy and maybe wealthy and wise as well. That's not the issue. It's not meat or no meat. The real issue, as Daniel and his friends recognize, is spiritual. What was wrong with the meat and the wine? It had been offered to idols. The meat, at least, certainly would have been. And none of it met the standards of God's law. It wasn't kosher, as we'd say today. It hadn't been prepared in the right way. It was contrary to God's law. That's what was wrong. The food was unclean. That's why Daniel talks about defiling himself. It wasn't eating meat or drinking wine was the problem. The problem was the spiritual environment that had been offered to idols. It was part and parcel of Babylonian religion. And it was contrary to God's law, the law Daniel and his friends had to live by. And that's why they objected. They're not just being awkward, they're not being picky or difficult. As we know, Christians sometimes can be awkward and difficult. But they knew the issue. And it was spiritual. All that they were being offered was associated with pagan religion, the idolatry of Babylon. And so they said, we can't do this. And here was the point where the line had to be drawn. They would go as far as they could in accepting the environment they were in. Then they would learn their lessons, they'd learn the language, they'd learn the literature, they would do all of that. And they knew that didn't compromise their faith, but here was something that did. And they couldn't eat and drink without compromising their faith. This was a pressure they had to resist. And they did. And we need to see how they did it. Before we look at the principles, notice they did it graciously. I think that's worth noting. They did it graciously. They approach the proper authority. They ask for concessions to be made. And that's worth noting, because you know and I know, and maybe you've been guilty of it yourself. When you're under pressure, when people are questioning your faith or questioning how you live, and maybe they're aggressive, the danger sometimes is Christians respond in the same way. And maybe people are asking questions you can't answer and you get afraid, and that makes you difficult. That makes you aggressive yourself. And we know Christians sometimes get angry, they get defensive in the way they speak about their faith. And that turns off those perhaps who might listen. It was interesting that a number of years ago in our midweek outreach, when the cafe was still across the road, we had a couple of humanists who for a couple of years came. Every week we had our arguments and our debates. We'd go across after the lunchtime service, debate in the cafe. One of the comments they made about something that surprised them was they couldn't get us angry. Now, they were accustomed to getting Christians angry and getting them answering back and getting uptight and all of that. And we didn't. We argued hard. We shot back as strongly as they attacked us. But they couldn't get us riled. They couldn't get us angry. And that was important for the witness to. And sometimes we do get angry, or we get scared, and we get resistant. We speak the way we shouldn't, or we say things we shouldn't. And Daniel and his friends are a good example. They were gracious in their stand. And that takes grace. Maybe isn't natural to some of us to be gracious when we're under pressure, but they were. It's a good lesson. But how are we then to face the unavoidable pressures? Well, first of all, put God first. Put God first. That was their first concern in all of this. It was to honour the Lord. They'd honour Nebuchadnezzar as far as they could, but when the line had to be drawn, God first. And that really is the heart of what Daniel and his friends were about. They would honour the king where they could, but they would honour the King of Kings above everyone else. The Lord and his will had to have the first place. Here were men who knew their first commandment. Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." And whether that was one of the idols of Babylon or the king of Babylon, whoever would take the place of the Lord, they wouldn't have it. The Lord must come first. And that is always a requirement for the Lord's disciples, a requirement for us. And surely it's the desire of disciples, for Christians. What do we want above all things? Isn't it the glory of God? The honour of the name of our God. That's what ought to matter to us more than anything else. Our aim must be, as Paul puts it in Colossians 1:18, that in everything he might have the supremacy. Isn't that what you want as a Christian? That in everything the Lord will have the supremacy. No one and nothing must be allowed to take his place. Our basic confession as Christians, in the words of 1 Corinthians 12:3, Jesus is Lord. That must always be our chief concern. And so when we're under pressure, when people are disagreeing with us, when people are attacking us, when people are criticizing us, we've got to ask ourselves, whom do I want to glorify above all things? Whose good opinion matters to me? Is it the opinion of people around me? Is it the opinion of fellow workers? Is it the opinion of family? Is it the opinion of others at school, at university? Is that what matters? Or is it the opinion of God and how he views us? Because sometimes you can't have both. Sometimes you can't have the good opinion of people around you and the good opinion of the Lord. Which one matters more? Do you love God first? Do you seek God's honour first? Of course, we're to honour rulers, employers, lecturers, teachers, whoever. We give them proper honour. But we honour God above all. And really, that's the fundamental battle. If you've lost that, then really you've lost the war. If you don't get this right, nothing else I'm going to say really matters. If you're not concerned to put God first. Put God first. Secondly, submit to God's word. Submit to God's word. That really follows on from putting God first. Submit to God's word. If you're committed to the Lord, you're committed to his word. Daniel and his friends knew what God's word, God's law, required of them. They knew what the law of God said about food, about what was clean and what was unclean, and they obeyed God's law. whatever the cost. And they knew it could have been death. If the man in charge of them could face the loss of his head because they looked a bit peaky compared to the other students, well, if you absolutely refused to obey Nebuchadnezzar, you'd certainly lose your head or something equally nasty. This was no joke. This was no game they were playing. They knew what the cost might be, but they submitted to God's word. And that is always essential. If we're going to resist pressure, we must submit to God's word. Doesn't Jesus say in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now we need to know his commandments. We need to know God's word. If we're going to stand up to pressure, we need to be people who know our Bibles, who know what the word of God teaches. If you're not sure, if you're a bit shaky on a few points, well, you'll not be able to stand up to the pressure. We need to be people who know our Bibles. But we also must be those who obey what the Bible says. It's no good simply knowing what it says. There are people whose heads are full of Bible knowledge, who know a lot of theology, but their lives are a mess. We need to be doers as well as hearers. And Daniel knew disobeying God's word is a serious matter. He talks about defiling himself. And it's a serious matter to disobey the word of God. So do you love the Lord? Do you put him first? Then you'll submit to his word. We need to know it. We need to do it. So put God first, submit to God's word. Thirdly, seek fellowship. Seek fellowship. Do you notice Daniel wasn't on his own? Now, he was the leader, no doubt, but he wasn't on his own. Three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. They're given Babylonian names, but they're four good, committed Jewish men of faith. And you see in Daniel 1, and we know it from experience, it is far easier to stand up to pressure if you have others around you to support you and you're not on your own. Now, there are times when God does call us perhaps to stand alone. Maybe a situation you find yourself in, you're the only Christian, and you do have to stand on your own and take the consequences. But that's hard. Now God will enable us if that's what he calls us to do. He'll not leave us alone. We're never alone in that sense. God's with us. But it is so much easier if we have other Christians who share our commitment to the Lord, who share our submission to God's word, and they'll support us and encourage us that we're not alone. If it's at all possible, we're to be seeking the fellowship of other believers. Yes, the Lord's always with us. Yes, the Lord says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. But often God's presence with us is provided through his people being with us to support us and encourage us and get alongside us. The isolated believer is a believer in danger. The believer who isn't part of a worshipping congregation and involved in it is in danger. You ever watch those wildlife films? You see the herd of wildebeest or some other animal. And the lions, of course, are coming along behind waiting. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for the isolated one. The one that falls back, the one that drifts out of the herd. It goes first. And spiritually speaking, the devil's like a roaring lion. And he's watching for the straggler, for the one who's not too enthusiastic about worship and getting to church and reading their Bible and giving time to prayer as part of a congregation. Because he sees they're vulnerable. He's not a fool. And they're the ones he'll go for first. We need the support, the fellowship of God's people. We're not to be isolated from the body. That's the point in 1 Corinthians 12 about the body. A hand on its own, well, what does that do? There's no life in it. It's useless. It's only useful if it's attached to the body. Why do some Christians think they can be solo Christians? They don't really much need a congregation or a fellowship. They can go it alone. And then they're surprised when they hit major problems. We need one another. Proverbs, or Ecclesiastes rather, 4:9 says, two are better than one. Why? When one falls, the other can help them up. We need each other as Christians. We need Christian family. Praise God if you've got it. As Christians, we need Christian friends. Cultivate them. If you have them, find them. If you don't, we need the Christian church. If we're casual and careless about being part of a congregation, we're asking for trouble. Put God first. Submit to God's word. Seek fellowship. And the fourth thing is pray regularly. Pray regularly. Now, it doesn't come out in Daniel 1, but it does later in the book. Pray regularly. Daniel was a man of prayer. In chapter 6, it was made illegal to pray to anyone but King Nebuchadnezzar. What did Daniel do? First thing, when he was under pressure, don't pray, he went and prayed. He was a man of prayer. Three times a day he prayed. I know those weren't the only times, but those were his set times of prayer. And he didn't stop praying just because the king said, you can't. He knew the importance of prayer. His first response to pressure was prayer. And that meant he stayed close to his God. He was in the place of strength, the place of God's grace when he was praying. And Daniel understood that. And if we're not praying people, we will not stand when the pressure is applied. It's foolish to think otherwise. If we're not praying people, we will not stand otherwise. Think of Ephesians 4. You're familiar with it. The armor, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, all those parts of the armor God gives us. But do you notice what Paul says at the end of the list? Pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Pray in the Spirit, with the Spirit's help on all occasions. Paul the Apostle needed prayer. He asked people constantly to pray for him. And we need it. And will not stand up to pressure if we're not praying people. The Lord Jesus, as he faced the cross, the greatest trial imaginable, one we'll never experience, what did he do? He prayed. He prayed at the time when the pressure was indescribably powerful. And he prayed earnestly. Prayerlessness is spiritual suicide. I believe it's as serious as that. Lack of prayer is spiritual suicide. We need to be praying people. We need to be praying together. It's a pastoral concern to me that our prayer meetings are so small. What kept that door open through the troubles, apart from the grace of God, was praying people. Some of them are now in glory. You know who I mean. If we're not praying, why would God keep the door open? We need to be praying regularly, alone, together, for the grace and the strength we need. The pressures are going to grow. You can see the trends in the society around us. They're going to grow. We've got to be ready to face them. We've got to put God first. We've got to submit to God's word. We've got to seek fellowship. We've got to pray regularly. Those are the unavoidable pressures and how we address them. And do you see, just in a final word, God's faithfulness to Daniel and his friends? They honor God, and God honors them. You see the outcome, verse 17. They flourish. And they're enabled to have an understanding of the subjects they're studying, the literature, the language, everything, better than others. And it's not simply their natural talents. It's God is blessing them. He blessed his servants. They're an example of the principle of 1 Samuel 2:30. Those who honour me, I will honour. And that principle never changes. It's not a guarantee of success the way the world measures it. Don't make that mistake. If I honour God, I'll pass all my exams, I'll be successful, I'll have a great job, I'll have plenty of money. The Bible doesn't promise that. God will honour in his way. It's very interesting, chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are facing the fiery furnace. There's pressure. And they say to the king, we know our God could deliver us. They'd no doubt about that. God could deliver them. He might honour them in that way, but this is the vital statement they make. Even if he does not, we will not fall down and worship. Even if they weren't released, and multitudes of Christian martyrs have gone through the flames, died in many ways, God didn't free them, but he honored them when they honored him. We don't know how he'll honor us. He may honor us with a full church. He may honor us in maintaining a testimony in increasingly dark days. We don't know what he'll do. But he'll honor us if we honor him. If we put God first, that's the vital foundation. Put him first. Then whatever the pressures the enemy brings, we'll be enabled to stand fast. You'll be able to stand fast in your family, in your workplace, in your sport, in your classroom, wherever you are. God will honor you. And that matters far more than anything the world will ever give you.